We're in the middle of a series on the book of Zechariah. If you don't know where that's at, that's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So join me there if you want to open up a Bible. We'll have some slides, though, so you can tag along either way. But it's a series that we're drawing from the prophet Zechariah because there's so much hope in it. The series is called Daring to Dream Again. And the first six chapters are dedicated to these visions that the prophet has at night. There are eight of them total. We covered Vision 5 last week, so this week you get a two-for-one. We're going to do Vision 6 and 7 because they are connected in Chapter 5. So as a little bit of reminder there about what's going on, oh, you always question if these fonts are going to be legible, but real quick recap, the beginning of the book opened up with a call to repent. That's how the prophet, that's how they normally start, isn't it? When you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, it's very strong. And today's message is a strong one, but it's beautiful and good too. Return to the land. Return to me, says the Lord. They had returned to the land, but not to the Lord. And anyway, we're not going to retrace all of those visions. We'll just get into today's. But to get there, we need to go back to 1989. And maybe you have seen this movie or heard about it, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Anybody seen that? Raise a hand if you've seen it or heard of it. Yeah? It's a comedy adventure about an eccentric inventor named Wayne Szalinski, fun name. And he has a shrink ray that he's invented, but it malfunctions. And he accidentally shrinks his own children, as well as the children of his neighbors. So the kids become stranded in the backyard, which now looks like a jungle to them. And the ants are like dinosaurs, pocket screws or machine screws are larger than they are, and they have to survive by floating on rafts of Cheerios and things like that. It's a pretty cute movie, but these ordinarily small things become much larger to them. And that's kind of how I picture the book of Zechariah chapter 5, this first vision. The prophet opens up with an unusually large scroll. So verse 1, I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. The angel asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out. And I will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." So that's vision 6. I don't know about you. I hope if you've been tagging along, these visions are, I mean, obviously they're weighty and serious, but they are fun. And that's part of the beauty of the prophets in the Old Testament. God gave them these very bizarre dreams and pictures to communicate things in a way that grabs attention. And so, what is going on with this big scroll? Why is it so large? 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Well, you probably haven't measured your lawn in cubits in a while, but that equates to about 30 feet by 15 feet. Some interpreters, all interpreters, look into why that size, okay? And good morning, Jane. Good to see you. It could have been, some say, Solomon's portico. It could have been the holy place. So if you remember the tabernacle that God made for his people where he promised to dwell, you enter this tent and there's two rooms. There's a large room called the holy place, and then farther back, the holiest of places, the holiest of places, the holy of holies. Well, that larger room is called the holy place. It is 30 feet by 15 feet or 20 by 10 cubits. So interesting. I think it's a lot simpler than that, or I'm a simple person. The reason it is so large is God wants to communicate its universality and make sure that everybody sees it. None will be without excuse in Judah. They will all see this thing. And it's flying, it's moving because of its efficacy. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to do what it says it's going to do. Let's look at it just a little more, some details. It says on one side, in verse 3, on one side of the scroll, every thief will be banished. And on the other side, it says, whoever swears falsely will be banished. We get clarity in the next verse, whoever swears falsely by God's name. So what you have here is a double-sided scroll of God's word. And if you remember back at Mount Sinai, whenever Moses goes up to receive the tablets, he comes back down, it says the same phrase that it was written on both sides. And we know that the heart of the law, according to Jesus, whenever he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what you see here are essentially those two things. Whoever is a thief, that's robbing your neighbor. That's a sin against them. If you swear falsely by the name of Yahweh, you're making him look bad. You're actually sinning against him. And that's what it means to take his name in vain. It's not just saying OMG. It's actually making a promise or a declaration in his name and then not actually following through with it. So this is the heart or core of the commandments. And your last question should be, what's up with this curse? If God is good, why is there a curse going out? And that's a good question. The answer is because he said he would, and God is a faithful God. God is a just God. None of us wants to be robbed and see the judge in Houston let him go free. That's not fair. That's not good. That's not a community that you want to live in. And at the end of, so the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the heart of the Jewish scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the very end there, Deuteronomy means second law, second giving of the law. It's the heart of God's laws repeated for Israel before they go into the land. The very last three chapters are about blessings and curses. God says, if you do what is right, Israel, I will bless you. It gets very specific, you know, your families, your land, all of it will be blessed. And if you don't, it will be cursed. And so God is just making good on what he said. I like to think of this not as reward or punishment, but provision and discipline. The word Torah is where we get the word law, okay? And that is what Jesus and the Jews call the beginning of the Bible, the first five books. But law to us in English is kind of a dirty, it's not a fun word, right? It's not something you want to hear unless you're a lawyer and you're just into that. Shout out to the lawyers. But law means teaching. It means it's a place where you get wisdom. And those laws, those rules are meant to keep us in God's idea of what a good community is so that we and those around us flourish and have a good life. And whenever we stray from that, like a good parent, he's not there just to punish for the sake of being angry, but actually to bring correction so that the community can thrive. Okay. All right, now we have to deal with the reality of it's hard to obey his word, isn't it? And we live in a time where God's word really is minimized. It's minimized in a couple of ways that I want to highlight to you this morning. The first one is, we talked about this in our Bible class this morning, of how people pick and choose what verses they like. Right? The most important Bible verse to most Americans is don't judge. And we don't read the rest of it where he talks about, well, actually, you are going to judge, but you don't want to be a hypocrite. You want to be gentle and that sort of thing. We ignore the scriptures that talk about laying down our lives, so coming to Jesus, not just calling him Savior, but calling him Lord and saying, look, this is not my life anymore. When I sign up to follow you, Lord, whatever you say goes. You know better than me. My whole life is yours. Please take it. Jesus says that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. At one point, he says that. It's a strong word. Not peace, but a sword. And that actually following him will divide families. I think that is one of the hardest passages to really accept, but accept that we must. There's a cost to following Jesus. So in sum, the first challenge to obeying God's word is to not minimize it by being very selective about which verses we read. So that's the first way we minimize it. We don't want to cherry pick. The next one is what I call the dude approach. It's another movie reference. I'm not a big movie person, but anybody know The Big Lebowski? It's not a particularly holy movie, but okay. So this guy, I haven't watched it in since ever really, but this guy has the name, his last name is Lebowski, and he shares the same name as a very rich, like billionaire, who is apparently a wanted and evil man. And everybody's chasing him, even though he's just kind of a laid back hippie bowler guy who likes to drink and cut up and whatever. He's just after getting his stained rug cleaned. I don't know who stained his rug, but he wants it cleaned and that's his whole thing. But there's a famous line in there where he's, I guess, having a debate with somebody, and he leans back in that posture you see right there, and he says, yeah, well, you know, that's just like your opinion, man. And that's the dude approach to the Bible as well. We see this a lot where we live in a culture that is postmodern, meaning it rejects the idea of objective truth. And we even import this into the Bible when we read the Bible sometimes. We don't, but we shouldn't, but it happens. where we say, well, you know, your opinion is your opinion, and I think God means this. But we have thousands of years of church history where we can look back and see, has the church always taught that? And on some things, there's a lack of clarity, but on many, there are not. And those things we don't need to change. So we don't want to be so subjective and laid back that the Bible's just kind of there for God's opinion. He gave us the 10 recommendations, not the 10 commandments. That sort of thing is a way that Scripture is reduced, and we can't do that. God wants to give us blessing and life. To receive that, we need to heed the things that he has said. That we need to heed the things that he has written. This is the message to Judah in the first vision this morning. It's God's message to us all the time. So as we read on to the next vision, we'll see another strange image, even stranger. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what's appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. Trying to read between them both. There in the basket is a woman. Verse 8, he said, "This is wickedness." So there's a woman in the basket. The angel identifies it as wickedness. And he pushes the woman back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. So the verse 6 makes it clear the basket represents the sins of the people, Judah. The word for basket is ephah. It's a fun word. Ephah means, it's, in case we're not up on our bushels and things like that, it's about 22 liters. It's not a particularly large thing. So I think what happened with that word is the opposite of what happened with cup in English. We're probably drinking out of cups, and then we decided that's probably a good way to measure things. So give me, you know, we'll pour one or a half cup or whatever. An ephah was a measuring unit that eventually became a word to refer to a basket. Probably, presumably, about that same amount. So anyway, it's not that large. A woman is not going to fit in it. We'll talk more about why I think it's talking about an idol in the next couple of verses. Verse 9, then I looked up, and there before me were two women with wind in their wings. So not the one in the basket. These have wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So they're flying up to raise this basket. Verse 10, where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So, this is how I picture the basket, with AI's help. I don't use AI a lot, but when I do, it's usually to make a graphic of something that's hard to draw. Okay, so, two women with wings lifting up this basket. There's an idol in it. And it actually doesn't say, the NIV says Babylonia. The word there is actually Shinar, which is the region where the Tower of Babel was. But all the same, pretty much. Still, this is a land where they're taking this woman in the basket back to a place where, if you know that story from Genesis 10:10, where idolatry pretty much started, or not started, but where humanity started to try to overcome God and to be greater than God. One commentator said, in this vision, Babylonia, or Shinar, is not to be thought of as a graphical country, but a symbol of Satan's world government. In other words, Israel had returned from exile from Babylonia, and they'd brought some Babylon with them, right? So God had brought them back out of the pagan country he had sent them to as discipline. And when they came back, they probably brought some of that mindset and some of that idolatrous heart with them. And God will have none of it. So it doesn't say what kind of woman was in it. Again, because of the size, I agree with the interpreters who say idol. But just by way of reminder, some little background information about idols. The first one here is Asherah, who was a common female deity that was worshipped in the ancient Near East. She's a goddess of fertility, and you read a lot in the Old Testament about the Asherah poles. So sometimes her idol was in a tall pole form. We read about Baal and then the golden calf at Mount Sinai. This leads to an important question. What does that have to do with us today? Right? Most people, I heard it in a sermon recently in Texas somewhere, somebody said, well, trying to make it relevant. Well, what does this all have to do with us today? Let's look at idolatry in a modern context. What is an idol today? Well, an idol is a carved or crafted object representing a false god that you bow down and worship in place of the one true God. It's still the same thing. Idols are idols. They're false gods that are worshipped, and they do exist, many of them even around us in Houston. Here are just a few photos, I think, typically, because of my connections to the Far East, of Hinduism and Buddhism. But if you just do a quick search on Google Maps or Grok or whatever, you'll find that there's about 70 Hindu and Buddhist temples in our area. The big fellow on the left there is the tallest idol in Texas. I think it's in Stafford or Sugar Land, something like that, 90 feet tall. Kind of hard to even make out. Those people standing in the foreground are large in comparison to the tiny ones in the back, if you can see them. But just sort of I actually have noticed a lot of these recently when I came home from Hobby Airport. I passed through. I got lost. I didn't use my GPS. I was trying to be a man and just follow my gut. And I got out of line. And I'm driving through this neighborhood I've never been in, and kind of a lower income area. And out of nowhere, on my left, sits a very prestigious looking Hindu temple or monastery. And I thought, it just looks so out of place. And then I drive, or mostly Lynn Lee drives, but our kids to swim practice over in like Webster, Friendswood area. We cut through some neighborhoods and suburbs and stuff. And out there in the middle of Pearland somewhere in country fields, there's a massive Buddhist temple. And they're just, so they are around us. We don't need to act like this is not something here. And I'm looking out. I don't know where everybody's from, but I have close friends that I've baptized from China that, you know, have struggled to not go back to a Buddhist temple to ask for extra help with something that's going on. So this is very, very real for a lot of our neighbors and for some of us in this room. One thing I would point out, if you've ever been somewhere like this in a field trip maybe, or maybe you went there to evangelize or whatever, hopefully you weren't there worshiping, what you'll find inside a lot of times is very nice people, very friendly, smiling people. And it's a good reminder that we wage war, Paul says, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that a lot of insidious things can hide behind people in places that look very innocuous, but spiritually they're very dangerous. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whenever you offer a sacrifice to a false god, you know, they're asking you, should you eat the meat or not? He says, well, that false god's nothing. We know that. So basically don't ask any questions. Don't worry about it. But do not be at the altar when they make the sacrifice, because then you're participating in the table, same word, altar table, where they're doing that. What they offer not to lowercase g gods, but they offer to demons. So there is a very real spiritual danger in this. Okay, you're still thinking, okay, great, I got it, I'm not going there. I think you understand that. Let's leap over just a step in Paul's language where he shows right beside idolatry, sorcery, or witchcraft. It's Halloween week, isn't it? So yeah, it actually just worked out in the text, but He mentions sorcery right beside idolatry. Sorcery or pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy where it's at in Greek, is about looking for power and spiritual change through things other than God. And what's interesting about these, just like with idols in Israel, it's the same today, where God's people, sometimes looking for a little extra help, will blend their Christianity with these things. And that's what I think is a real danger. For some of us, particularly for young people, I mean, we saw this a lot at U of H and, you know, maybe even on Netflix and stuff. I don't know. They just kind of run side by side. And even when I grew up in Tennessee, and I went through a teacher licensure program in college. I was going to go teach. And the very last thing they had us do after we learned all of our subject matter, we learned about classroom management and stuff like that, they had us do a 3-hour workshop with a couple of police officers just talking about school safety, gangs, drugs, abuse, how to identify patterns and protect kids, right? That if something's going on in their life, and it's really amazing. I learned a lot as a student teacher. I don't have time to go into all the stories, but the most striking thing they said to us, it was a big lecture hall, these police officers, was one of the most striking things was, you know, keep in mind, we're in a pretty small town in Tennessee. Murfreesboro is a college town, but they were talking about out in the sticks. He said, you would be surprised, as he was talking about gangs and dangerous things, he said, how much witchcraft actually happens in the hills of Tennessee, out in the sticks and stuff like that. He said, you don't want to know. But all that to say, it's more common than you think. So just some examples here, how these things look today, witchcraft and Wicca. where they cast spells and do rituals. They worship goddesses. I mean, U of H has a class on goddesses. And I wonder sometimes, I've talked to students who take those classes. Sometimes it's just academic, but it does seem to promote it a little bit as well. Tarot cards. Last week I was looking into hoodoo. I saw this interesting video on Instagram where a lady's singing to Jesus on the street and receiving pushback. And so I'm interested. I'm like, okay, what's going on here? I want to support her. And I go to her page, and it says in the bio, she's a hoodooist. And as you watch all of her videos, there is a mixture of Bible verses that sound, everything's very Christian, Prince of Peace, Jesus, all this kind of stuff. And then two or three videos later, it's spells and magic and stuff like that. Okay, so we won't go into all of those. But that just to say, these commands of God about not worshiping idols and so forth are very much still real. Okay, I know most of you are bored with this. Yeah, okay, we're not going to do that. Let's hone in a little further on some of the things the Apostle Paul says. Colossians 3:5, Paul says that greed is idolatry. Covetousness, greed, when you want something that's not yours, you can get to a point where it is a form of an idol in your heart. When we want the gifts of God above God himself, we commit idolatry. Does this mean that we can't take pleasure and joy in things? Like, can you not enjoy cooking and art and music and sports and all of that? This is one of the first questions I always asked. And of course it doesn't mean that. It's about our loves being out of order, and it puts our heart at risk, which is not just a guilt thing, but a wisdom thing. God wants to bless us, but we must keep ourselves from idols. How do you do that? John Piper is one of my favorite preachers. He has an article where he lists 12 distinctions. I'm not going to do all 12. We'll give you three of them. Distinctions between enjoying a thing and making it an idol. Okay, so here's just three kind of barriers to help us prevent our hearts from idolatry. Enjoyment is becoming idolatrous, he writes, when it's forbidden by God. That one's obvious. So we enjoy things that God forbids. That's why he has to tell us not to do them. You know, whether it's getting drunk or fornication, stealing, it's enjoyable to have things you didn't pay for because you didn't have to sacrifice to get it. Obviously, those things are idolatrous. Second, enjoyment is becoming idolatrous when it is disproportionate to the worth of the thing. Right? When the degree to which you want a thing far outweighs what it's actually worth, it can become idolatrous. Great desire for non-great things is a sign we're starting to make these things idols. Third, enjoyment is becoming idolatrous when it draws us away from our duties. So if this thing is so, it's innocuous, it's fun, it's fine, but I'm so obsessed with it that I start to neglect my kids or my wife or my job or these other important things that you may have in your life, if you fail to do the things you should do because you're scrolling Instagram and obsessed with your hobby, whatever yours is, it can become idolatry. All right, one more outside source that I think is really good. Tim Challis wrote a book on how technology can facilitate easier access to idolatry, which I kind of just mentioned. He says, by giving us control, our new technologies tend to enhance existing idols in our lives. Instead of becoming more like Christ through the forming and shaping influence of the church community, we form and shape and personalize our community to make it more like us. So you're creating your own world that suits you instead of the real world. He says, we take control of things that are not ours to control. Could it be that our desire for control is short-circuiting the process of change and transformation God wants us to experience through the mess of real-world, flesh-and-blood, face-to-face relationships? Yeah. We design our own religious worlds. So this takes us back to the same problem I mentioned with how we read Scripture, where it's all about us and our preferences instead of the thing that God gave us. It's subjective. The kingdom of God doesn't work like that. God's kingdom is not the Disney kingdom. It's far better. It's more delightful, more beautiful, more powerful, more dangerous, more interesting, and at times, because it is real, it's more challenging. It's more challenging. God doesn't do fake. God wants us as his image bearers to actually receive his real spirit and learn to really live like Jesus lived, to become disciples who make disciples and shine the light of God. So if we're going to do that, we have to stop chasing the idols of our custom Christianity, in which we get to refine Jesus' teaching to be more suitable to us and our coworkers and friends. I feel that tension. I just want you to know, I've felt it my whole life since I was a teenager, a temptation to sort of water down the teachings of Jesus. I actually know for a fact, from experience, a lot of the young people, I mean, some may want that, but a lot of the ones who are actually pursuing Jesus and want it, they want a heavier dose. They want a stronger dose, not a weaker one. And so we do him and ourselves and the church a disservice whenever we hide things that he says. And the number one thing, in accordance with this word of prophecy in Zechariah 5 that I want to convey to you this morning on that, is the idea that there's more than one path to God. And we actually hear that, I've heard that, in a lot of Christian circles. And it's scary. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "For us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." Jesus says, "Nobody gets to the Father but through me," period. It doesn't matter how much you or your company donate to blood banks or food banks or all the good that we can do. It is all filthy rags before a holy God. Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing that secures our eternity with God, faith in him alone. So we have to do away with Christian pluralism that says that he's one of many options and he's just a good example. His death was necessary. And there have been loads of academic Christian books on why his death was just a metaphor. It didn't actually accomplish anything. And I've seen college students almost get failed for disagreeing with that. It's enough to make you stand up and read a prophet on a Sunday. All right. 1 Corinthians 10 is a great chapter that ties all of this together, where Paul says that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And he tells the story of the Israelites falling into idolatry at Mount Sinai, how they made a molten calf, and they worshiped it, and they got drunk and slept around and did all of that stuff. And he says that God slayed thousands of them in a single day. And Paul said that, says there, "Let the one who thinks that they stand take heed lest they fall." Right? That none of us are above slipping in to these kinds of things. And I'm going to read to you now 1 Corinthians 10:14 and following. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people, just like I do this morning. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving," he's talking about communion here, "is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel," he says. "Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" So he's talking about the sacrifices at the temple, the good ones, right? When they would do that, they would use some of the food. Verse 19, "Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and of demons too. You can't have part in the Lord's table and the table of demons." So that is really strong, and I already alluded to it, but I wanted to read it to you. Here's the bottom line, the take-home message of the sermon. Our best life is found in the steadfast love of Jesus and our neighbors, not in the idols of our heart's own making, not in our personal ambitions of greatness. Jesus died to set us free from ourselves, and we are our greatest idol. It is all about our greatness, and that's where stealing comes from. I deserve this thing that hasn't been mine. Our sins are based in idolatry, in a sense. All of them are. Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled the law of Moses, but it didn't take away our call to obey Jesus, all right, now, to be single-minded toward God. In fact, it only intensified it. The call to flee idols is clear and simple, and I think you get that. So I want to kind of move towards landing this plane with thinking back to the first vision we read about this morning of God's word, and just read to you some of the words of Jesus about God's word. Fair? Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, when he's battling Satan in the desert, that man, he's quoting Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 5, he says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Matthew 22, to his critics, Jesus says, "You're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." John 10, scripture can't be set aside. Last one's from John 5, 39 and 40. He says to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have life. These are the very scriptures that point to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That's why God did what he did in that first vision with the scroll this morning, to bring correction. It's not just merciless punishment. It's grace. It's grace to have real life. The book of Psalms begins with Psalm 1, where he says there's two paths. One will lead to being dried up and withering. The other path, you'll be like a tree planted by water. The Lord himself will sustain you, like the dream from last week, with those two trees. They have straight pipes into the lamp where the oil comes straight from God through those prophets to keep the lamp burning, to keep the light burning bright. God created us not to suffer, but to give us real life and life abundant. From Genesis to Revelation, the message is clear, church. His word is true, it endures forever, and it points to the life that we have in Jesus and in Jesus alone. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Turn from your idols today. Believe in the scriptures that testify unto Jesus. Give your life to him afresh. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, God, for laying it out so plain and clear for us, God, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, God, that everything we have ever done or will do can be forgiven. We can be purified, Lord, through the blood of Jesus. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. Father, we pray, God, that you would fill us with your spirit so that we can burn the lamp of Christ brightly to this broken world, Lord, that needs it. Thank you so much for letting us worship you, God. We pray for hearts to turn to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any spiritual need, you want to take the next step of faith, if you need prayer or baptism, you're welcome to come forward as we stand and sing.